you guys join me in praying for Lindsay? God, thank you. As the quote says, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. That Lindsay could stand up here and boldly proclaim the forgiveness that is in Jesus for people like us who don't deserve it. God, thank you that you would take someone who struggles deeply with something like anxiety and put them in a public speaking position to declare your glory, God. It's just a sense of humor that you have. Father, would you bless the time that we spend here tonight? I pray that your word would change us and would impact us. Father, that you would teach us more about you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again, Lindsay. If you guys want to open your pamphlets, tonight we are in John chapter 17. Continuing on in our series in the book of John. I don't know about you guys, I'm a big fan of these like action, kind of shoot 'em up kind of movies. And I recently, you know, was watching this movie where there's a bunch of thugs kind of sitting in a room, right? Just maybe think through, like, you've probably all seen this scene. There's like cigarette smoke filling the room, and maybe they're playing cards, you know, talking about the next heist. And suddenly, you know, someone just kicks down the door. They walk in wearing a business suit, and they say, you know, freeze or whatever, you know, I'm looking for this guy, whatever it might be. And then they flash, you know, an ID that says United States government, and they start making arrests and turning people in and that sort of thing. You see this scene often in movies. The dynamic that's at play in those types of scenes is really going to help us understand our text tonight. Because the U.S. government has significance and weight, its representatives can do their job. Tonight, what we're going to look at in this chapter in the book of John is how the significance of God authorizes his representative to do his job. Here's the main point of our text. God's glory finishes the job. If you want to know what John 17 is about, God's glory finishes the job. That's what I hope to show you all tonight. You'll see on your outline that we're going to begin our time by looking at point number one, which is the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father, the weightiness or significance of God the Father. And then point number three is going to be the redemption of the world. That's the task that's being completed. And the middle point, the work of the Son, is what connects the two. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Now, our passage comes right at the end of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. He's been talking with them for a number of chapters. He's been encouraging them. He's been pointing them to the future hope of glory with him in heaven. And so our text comes right at the end of that, and right before Jesus' betrayal and arrest, which eventually leads to his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. All of it starts in John chapter 18. And our text tonight is entirely a prayer. You might have noticed I titled it Living on a Prayer. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And in each section, there's going to be two things. There's going to be a request that Jesus makes, and then there's going to be a reason that Jesus gives. So I'd encourage you guys, as we're reading through the text, maybe underline or highlight or circle, make some sort of note about the different requests that Jesus makes in our text, and then we'll look at them as we go through. So I'm going to go ahead and read John 17. Go ahead and follow along. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they've believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is God's word for us tonight. Let me go ahead and pray one last time, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for your scriptures that we could read and study tonight. I pray that you would illuminate the words that we just read to our hearts, that you would unite the reading of your word with faith in Jesus, and that we would leave here impacted by the truth of who he is, and the truth of the gospel, that we are reconciled back to you through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So point one, the glory of the Father. Jesus' request, the first one, is for glory. It's what Jesus is asking for. You may have noticed verse 1, glorify your son. Verse 5, glorify me in your own presence. This is the first request that Jesus is making. That idea of glory means excellent reputation or honor, prestige, weightiness or significance. It carries all of these connotations. And Jesus is asking that his Father would bestow that on him. But specifically, Jesus is not asking just for personal popularity, but he clarifies in verse 5 that he wants a certain type of glory. He says, the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It's the type of glory before everything went wrong. It's the type of glory that Jesus had in the presence of God the Father before the world was created, before sin had entered the world, before his perfect reputation and excellence had been marred by people. It captures complete and total perfection, perfect unity, perfect love, perfect possession of all things, back when everything was right. Jesus' reason, it's because he wants people to know God. Jesus' request is for glory. His reason is that people would know God. Where did I get that from? Well, you may have noticed it in verse 3, but let's work our way there. So in verse 1, Jesus says, glorify your son. Why? That the son may glorify you. It's a reciprocated glory. As Jesus' reputation increases, he points that to the Father, and he increases his reputation. Second off, Jesus wants people to be saved. So verse 2 says that he has been given authority over all flesh, over all people, to give eternal life to all whom God has given to him. There's a lot of alls in there. Total, comprehensive jurisdiction. And we learn that eternal life is that people would know God. Verse 3. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is out to make a personal introduction between people and God. That's why our student testimonies don't proclaim things about God, they proclaim who God is. Jesus is trying to connect the hearts of people with an intimate knowledge of God because we have to know God deeply and personally. So just imagine with me this past weekend. Let's just say that I went to a Justin Bieber concert, right? Riding the Bieb train. Here we go. And I more than that, I got to go backstage and meet Justin Bieber. I got to hang out with him for a few hours. We were kicking it. It was great. And so I come back this weekend, or this week, and you guys find that out. And you come up to me. Let's say you're a Justin Bieber fan. Maybe you are. You don't have to pretend. Maybe you're not. Just pretend with me. I know it's hard. But you come up to me and you're like, wow, you met Justin Bieber. What was that like? What was he like? And so I pull out my phone and I start reading you the Wikipedia fact list about Justin Bieber. Oh man, it was great. Justin Bieber is an American singer. He's age 25. He grew up in this state. Like that wouldn't make sense, right? I don't know how old he is. I'm sorry.
He's Canadian.
Okay. Canadian. It's an illustration. So, but you would say, okay, duh, I knew those things about him, but what was he like? What was it like to hang out with him? And what Jesus is kind of keying in on here is that if knowing God, or I'm sorry, if knowing about God was enough, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come. If we could present the fact list and say, this is what I know about God, and that were sufficient, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come. But Jesus wants to, he wants people to be saved by knowing God. And this happens when God gets glory. And God gets glory when Jesus gets glory. And that's what he's praying for. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you, so that people would be saved. So how does Jesus get glory? What does it look like for him to receive an excellent reputation, honor and significance and weightiness from God the Father? How does Jesus receive what we read in the book of Philippians, where he's described as being highly exalted and having the name that is above every name? The verse before it in Philippians tells us that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus' prayer for glory is a request for death so that people would be saved. Another way to say this is that Jesus' death and resurrection bring the highest glory to God through people being saved, through people knowing God. The glory of God is the redemption of the world through the death of his Son. You already knew that because it's your outline. Verses 1 through 5, I read in a commentary, this isn't an original idea to me, that verse 1 through 5 is the core content of this text, and that the rest of it is a commentary on those verses. The glory of the Father authorizing the work of the Son, which is the redemption of the world. That's what Jesus is praying about here. You see how they all work together. So before we look at the work of the Son, let's apply this really quick. And if we could just be honest, who among us does not want to experience eternal life? Who among us does not want to lay hold of that tonight? Friends, God glorifying death is the only thing that produces eternal life for us. It's what Lindsay just spoke about. It's what we sang about. For those who aren't Christians in this room, then your application is to embrace life in the God glorifying death of Jesus. And for those of you who are Christians, then return time and again to the glorifying death of Jesus on your behalf. That is what gives us life. So we've established in this first point that Jesus' work is the glory of God, and this happens through his death and his resurrection so that people would be saved. But Jesus' work is also more than just dying and rising from the dead. Verse 4, he says that I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus' work is finished as he's praying this prayer, but we know that he hasn't died yet. That's what we're looking at next. The work of the Son. Specifically in verses 6 through 19. So Jesus makes three requests here. Maybe you want to jot them down, and then we'll talk about it. The first one is the second half of verse 11. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. The next one is the second half of verse 15. He says, I do not pray that you, or I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So, keep them in your name, keep them from the evil one. The last one is in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. The word sanctify means to purify or to cleanse, to set apart for a purpose. And it happens in verse 17 specifically through God's word. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart, purify them, cleanse them in your word. Here's Jesus' request. Let me summarize it. It's the protection and the perseverance of his disciples. The protection and the perseverance of his disciples. So let's talk about who is Jesus praying for specifically here. Because in verse 9, he says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for all people. So we need to narrow the focus to understand the content of this prayer. I'm not praying for the world, verse 9, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. If you look down further, verse 12, it says, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. What Jesus is referring to here is out of his 12 disciples, one of them, Judas, was lost. Judas is the one who will go on to betray Jesus and hand him over into the hands of the authorities of the day so that he would be crucified. Jesus is praying specifically for his 11 disciples, excluding Judas. That's who he's praying for here. It's not the world, it's the people that God gave to him specifically. And if you want further evidence for that, verses 6 through 8, we'll talk about how Jesus dealt with these men. He says that he gave the words of God to them. So he's not talking about people like us, whom he personally introduces himself to in the flesh and gives us God's words. He's talking about his disciples. So Jesus' reason, let's look at that now. The reason why Jesus is praying for the protection and the perseverance of his disciples is because Jesus is a good steward of the disciples that God gave him. Another way you could say that is Jesus is a good steward of his work. He's a good steward. In verse 6, we read that Jesus has manifested the name of God to the people whom God gave him. And in verse 8, we read that Jesus gives them the words that God gave him, and they receive those words and come to know in truth that Jesus came from God. Verse 12, Jesus has kept them in God's name. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given them. I've guarded them. And verse 13, or I'm sorry, look back at verse 12 again. He asks that the disciples would be one. His purpose is that the disciples would be one. I'm sorry, that's verse 11. That they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 13, how is Jesus a good steward of the disciples? Here he is saying that as he is coming to God, I am coming to you. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He wants his disciples to have joy. finally, let's wrap up this point, Jesus' reason. Verses 14 through 16 describe this dynamic of how Jesus has given the word to his disciples and how the world responds to it. It says that the world hates Jesus' disciples because his disciples are not of the world, the same way that Jesus is not of the world. And finally, verse 18, Jesus sends his disciples into the world the same way that God sent Jesus into the world. What are we getting at here? So how is Jesus a good steward of the disciples God gives him? It's because he raises them up, he sends them out, and he entrusts them back to God. He raises them up, he sends them out, and he entrusts them back to God. Jesus cares about that. He cares about entrusting his work to God. His life was spent investing in these men, his public ministry, so that these men would know and would go out into the world. And just like in point one, that Jesus is so serious about God's glory that he will die for it, he's equally as serious about his disciples' protection and perseverance that he'll die for that too. That's what he says in verse 19. Look there with me. He says, "For their sake, I consecrate myself." That word consecrate is very similar to the word sanctify that's in verse 17 and also at the end of verse 19, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus says that he dedicates himself, he sets himself apart, that he is so automatically dedicated to the work that God has given him, and that that promotes his disciples doing the same thing. But here in verse 19, Jesus has shifted his focus, and he now is talking about his death once more. He was once talking about his work of investing and raising up the disciples, but now he's talking about his death. He says, "I set myself apart to die on their behalf so that they would be sanctified and sent out." That's what verse 19 is saying. This is what authorizes and mobilizes the disciples for their purpose. And the purpose of the disciples is the same as the purpose of Jesus, which is going to be our last point, the redemption of the world. But let's apply this quickly before we move to that point. So how does this apply, the work of the Son? If you find yourself in this room tonight longing to be a disciple of Jesus, you want to know what that looks like, you want to know what that feels like or how to walk that road, I think this text gives us some excellent applications. If we ask ourselves, what did it look like for Jesus to raise up disciples? We simultaneously will figure out how to be disciples and how to make disciples. Some of us need to give ourselves over to the Word of God. In verse 8, Jesus says he gave the words that God gave him away. And a crucial part of investing in disciples involves passing on the words of God to them that they might grow and be sanctified and purposed for what God has called them to do. And Jesus prays specifically in verse 17 that these disciples would be sanctified in God's word. So give yourself over to the word of God once more. Read it to know Jesus more deeply. Learn it, ask questions about it, and obey it. And even more than that, if you want to grow in holiness, if you want to grow to be more like Jesus, that does not happen apart from the Word of God. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Some of us tonight, in order to be a disciple of Jesus or to grow in that, we need to find our joy in Jesus instead of other things. Verse 13, I'm praying these things. I'm coming to you and I say these things in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus is praying so that we would have joy. And so some of us need to find our joy in the words of Jesus once more. And third, some of us need to get back on mission for Christ again. In verse 18, he sends his disciples into the world in the same way that God sends Jesus into the world. And he sends these guys into the world with a target on their back. So what areas of your life are more influenced by the world around you than by the words of Jesus? Christian, where are you more impacted by culture than by the scriptures? Jesus prayed for his disciples' protection from the world because the world hates them. And he wants us to persevere. He has sent us into the world, and it's time to start doing something with that. So as we transition to our last point, the glory of God authorizes the work of Jesus Christ. That's what we've talked about so far. The glory of the Father authorizes the work of Jesus Christ. And that work is that people would know God. Verse 3. That people would know God. That's what eternal life is. In this second section, Jesus has just gotten done praying for his secret weapon, in a sense, which is his disciples. And now watch as he prays for their purpose and their impact. This is your last point, the redemption of the world. Verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus is no longer praying specifically for his 11 disciples, but he's now praying for all disciples of all history. It's incredible. We're about to read about how Jesus prayed for some of you in this room tonight. Here's his request. It's the unity and the destination of all believers. Jesus' request, the unity and destination of all believers. There's this repeated idea in verse 21. He prays that they may all be one. In verse 22, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. You hear that idea of unity. And another request he makes in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus is asking that Christians would be united. And he's asking that they'd be with him in heaven one day. And the reason, Jesus' reason, is evangelism to all of the earth. Evangelism, the proclamation of salvation to all people. So verse 21, look at that one with me again. He says, "So that the world may know that you have sent me." In verse 23, he repeats it again, "so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." See, friends, this prayer that Jesus is praying in John 17 is coming full circle. Jesus' evangelistic purpose shows up in verse 3. This is eternal life, that people would know God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And now, Jesus tells us that the way that that is fulfilled is through the unity of Christians. He says that they may be one so that the world may know. It's astounding. Jesus is after God's world. That's the point, the redemption of the world. Jesus is after God's world. That's what he is talking about here. He cares about the unity, the mission, and the destination of all Christians. And what's profound is that he describes this unity with language like verse 21, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And that'll keep you up at night. The unity that Christians should feel is the same way that Jesus the Son is in God the Father and vice versa. We could spend our time just meditating on that tonight. Let's close with a couple applications, and then we'll transition to small group. If you came here tonight with the purpose of examining Christianity, maybe for the first time, maybe for the umpteenth time. Maybe you intentionally disassociate with Christianity. You've chosen to walk away from God. You identify as an atheist, an agnostic, a skeptic, whatever that might be. I want to reiterate what I said earlier, that we are thrilled to have you here tonight. Here's your application. Was Jesus' prayer answered? Consider if Jesus' prayer was answered with me. Now, if ever a moment would arise in history that a movement of Christians or a movement of people would have abruptly died, surely it would have been under the gruesome torture of an insurrectionist leader on a Roman cross. And the result would be the scattering of his closest followers and the dashing of their every thought of believing in him and following him. But Christianity is alive and well today. It has thrived through impossible circumstances, through years, and through the torment of some of the guys that Jesus prayed for in this passage. It would take nothing short of an act of God himself to preserve the first generation of Christians, to spread the message of the gospel, and yet here we are today. I want to suggest it's because Jesus' prayer was heard and it was answered. That the disciples would be protected and that they would persevere even to the end. If you're intentionally not following Jesus tonight, thank you for being here. But I believe, and I want to suggest, that John 17 is calling us to consider how Jesus' glory has gotten here. And finally, for those of you who are Christians in the room tonight, our application is that we all need to grow in cultivating evangelistic unity together. Evangelistic unity, not just any type of unity, not just agreeing on things, not just going to the same church. It's not all conforming to the same denomination. Here are two examples of how we get this wrong. The first example, and I'm painting extreme pictures here. The first example looks like this. It's a Christian who says, I hate other Christians. I'd like to do things my own way. I want to do my own ministry by myself, on my terms, with my own skills and abilities. I think this is falling off the wagon in the direction of too little unity. It damages our witness for Christ to the watching world. But the other way is to say, I'm not an evangelist. That's the other way that we fall off the wagon. I'm not an evangelist. I don't like to tell people about Jesus. My ministry is actually stronger when I talk to those who are Christians already. And so I just want to minister to them. I'll spend all my time with people who are Christians instead. This is too much unity. This is an abuse of unity. It keeps us from witnessing for Christ to the watching world. We can fall off the wagon in both directions. I know myself, I have done this in both ways. But Jesus has prayed that we would be unified for the purpose of the world knowing that Jesus is God. So the strength of your ministry to the outside world is connected to your unity with the inside of the church. And again, Jesus compares this unity to the unity between him and the Father. So what does that mean for us? Again, it doesn't mean complete, that everybody is just completely the same. It doesn't mean that everyone serves the same purpose or role. It doesn't mean that everybody is gifted in the same ways. It doesn't mean that our personalities have to change to be one. But unity does mean reconciling with other Christians. So the question we're faced with tonight is, are we willing to reconcile with our Christian brothers and sisters for the sake of people knowing Jesus? Whether you're the one who's been wronged or you're the one who has done the wrong, are you willing to reconcile for the sake of people knowing Jesus? And if we flip that logic around, are you aware that your ministry to the outside world is being damaged by your bitterness and your resentment toward those who you call brothers and sisters in Christ? That's damaging your witness. Unity does look like serving different roles in different locations and at different times. That's the beauty of God the Father and God the Son. So not everyone is an evangelist, but everyone is called to evangelize. Not everyone is a preacher, but everyone is called to proclaim God's word to others. Not everyone is a missionary, but everyone is on a mission. Maybe your step toward evangelistic unity with others this evening means recognizing that not everybody in Christ needs to serve the same role, needs to be gifted in the same way. Maybe your step toward evangelistic unity tonight looks like encouraging your brothers and sisters who are stronger in an area than you are. Maybe it looks like asking for help in an area where you're weak. Maybe it just means that you ask forgiveness from your brothers and sisters who you've wronged. All of this is to say, friends, we are the body of Christ together. And we need each other. And we need to love and to be unified with one another. That is what will strengthen our ministry on behalf of Jesus. I think Jesus tonight would question those of us who are harboring resentment and bitterness. Do you really want other people to become Christians if you already can't stand the Christians you're surrounded with? So what we've looked at tonight in John 17 is a prayer of Jesus, a transition from the Last Supper to his final moments. And Jesus is serious about the glory of the Father, that God would get glory. Jesus is protective of his work, which is his investment in the disciples. And Jesus is after God's world. That's what we've looked at tonight. And my encouragement to us is to consider, was Jesus' prayer answered? Would you pray with me to close? God, we thank you that we could look into your word tonight and consider the prayer of Jesus as he stares in the face of death, ready to march to his crucifixion. Jesus, we consider afresh the boldness and the eagerness that you had as you considered the work that God gave you, that sinners would be reconciled through your death, and that would bring God glory. Father, forgive us for the times that we care too little about your glory. Forgive us for the times that we have cared too little about the work of Jesus. And forgive us for the times that we have not labored for the redemption of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.